All right, you should have lesson number 6, ERP appendix number 2, two handouts tonight. Lesson number 6, eternal reward and punishment number 2. And I was asked just a minute ago what our schedule is, and next Wednesday night we're going to review The Rich Man and Lazarus. And I'm going to show you from that text, that parable that Jesus gave, that it's not a description of hell or heaven, but it is a parable with one of the most powerful truths that you'll ever find in your own personal Bible study. And I think it's often missed. In fact, next Wednesday night, many of you have asked about the Rich Man and Lazarus because you're saying to yourself, man, I've read that parable all my life, and you've got a rich man who wakes up in hell, and you've got Lazarus, the poor man, who wakes up in heaven, and there's communication between heaven and hell and so on. And how can what you're talking about, the resurrection and Jesus coming and raising the dead, how can that fit with what I know about hell from that parable? Well, come next Wednesday night and we'll address that. That will be our 7th lesson. We'll have one more lesson, number 8, and then we're going to break for spring break, 1 week. And then we're going to come back for 8 more lessons that will carry us through to the middle of May. And during those 8 lessons, we're going to talk about how you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, will never give an account for anything that you do in this life. And you will be rewarded for the obedience of Jesus Christ. And all of the reward that you receive for eternity will be because of Jesus. In fact, this is a little freebie. It's not in your notes. I want you to turn to Ephesians. And if you're listening via audio, we're going to start our lesson number 6 in just a moment. But Ephesians gives us some wonderful details about what's going to happen to us for all of eternity. Ephesians chapter 1. In Him, verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven, things on earth, and so on, in whom we've been predestined. And He goes on and on, for the praise of the glory of His grace, receiving an inheritance, and so on. That's still not what I'm looking for, but next Wednesday night, I'll give it to you. All of eternity, you will spend time unfolding the riches of His grace. You will not be bored. You will not be floating on a cloud playing harp. You will be unfolding the riches of His grace, all because He's earned it for you. That's your reward. And so we're going to spend 8 weeks looking at all the texts that you grew up being told. Basically, you're going to give an answer for everything you've done, and you're going to be judged for what you haven't done, and some people are going to be rewarded more than you, and so on. I hope by the time we get done over those 8 weeks to totally debunk all of that. Let's look at it. Ephesians 2:7. Ah, here we go. That in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Thank you. My fault. 2:7, not 1:7. That's His purpose for you. In the ages, eons is the word. In the eons to come, He might unfold the riches of His grace. That's pretty incredible. So that's what we're going to look at for the last 8 weeks. All right, here we go. When I was a kid, I always struggled with the idea of resurrection. And I'll tell you why. And I'm just going to give you the way my little kid mind thought. Hey, if I die believing in Jesus and my spirit, soul, immediately goes to heaven and I'm in heaven and I'm enjoying everything about Jesus and fellowship with my friends who've died before me and my grandparents who are gone and so on. What is there to look forward to in the resurrection? I mean, honestly, my little kid's mind was stumped. We'd come to Easter and everybody would celebrate the resurrection. I'm thinking, wait a minute, if you don't die, if you just immediately translate to heaven, then what's so big about the resurrection? I struggled with it. In addition, when I would read the New Testament, I would notice that all of the early apostles of Jesus Christ put an emphasis on the resurrection. That was their message. It was the resurrection. And I'm like, well, wait, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, as we have seen in our study, the resurrection only makes sense if you see yourself as body and soul united, never to be divided. If you understand or recognize what I've tried to show you to be the New Testament truth, that you are a human being, that you are not a soul deposited within a tent that will one day be taken from the tent. Your life is who you are right now. And that the promise of God is that He will raise you from the dead. And you will live eternally and immortally. Now, tonight we're going to look at the resurrection. And I'm going to go back and forth between the notes that you have in your hand and the PowerPoint. And the PowerPoint will basically give what is in bold in your outlines, so you can look both at the PowerPoint and at your outline. Let's begin. I'm going to give you some quotations of some American scholars, evangelical, Bible-believing, faith in Jesus scholars, who talk about the resurrection and make some great statements. Murray Harris is the first. He says this: "Man is not immortal because he possesses or is a soul. He becomes immortal because God transforms him by raising him from the dead." Claude Tresmontant, who is a French Catholic Dominican scholar, he writes this: "The Judeo-Christian teaching on the resurrection is quite a different matter. It does not mean that a part of man, his soul, will be freed by discarding the other part of man, his material body. No, biblical teaching implies that the whole man will be saved." Richard Niebuhr, who was a renowned American theologian, longtime professor at Union Theological Seminary. Listen to what he says. This guy, by the way, is brilliant, and a lot of history in Reinhold Niebuhr. "All the plausible and implausible proofs for the immortality of the soul are efforts on the part of the human mind to master and control the consummation of life. All try to prove in one way or another that an eternal element in the nature of man is worthy and capable of survival beyond death. But every mystic or rational technique which seeks to extricate the eternal element tends to deny the meaningfulness of the historical unity of body and soul, and with it the meaningfulness of the whole historical process with its infinite elaborations of that unity." R.G. Owen, former provost of Trinity College, in his excellent book, Body and Soul, says this: "Man is a unified psychosomatic whole, and there can be no detachable part of man that survives physical death. The Bible assumes that human nature is a unity. In the New Testament, it teaches that man's ultimate destiny involves the resurrection of the body." Emil Brunner, a well-known Swiss theologian, writes this, and we'll be done: "Somewhere in the Christian faith, there must have been some opening through which this foreign doctrine of dualism could penetrate. Assuredly, from the biblical standpoint, it is God alone who possesses immortality. The opinion that we humans or men are immortal because our soul is of an indestructible essence is once for all irreconcilable with the biblical view of God and man. Dualism is the belief that you are soul, that your body is material and temporal, your soul is divine and eternal, and when you die, your soul just continues on, and your body goes back to dust. This is called dualism. Dualism, by its very nature, as we have seen, it comes from the Greeks, the philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and in a moment I'll show you something about what Socrates believed. But dualism does five things. First, dualism makes death innocuous. Basically, painless. Because people say, well, you know, my soul will wing its way to heaven. I'll become an angel in heaven, and away it goes, and there goes my soul, and fine, make it so. This is how Socrates died. In fact, if you'll take the appendix, I will not review all the circumstances surrounded Socrates' death, but he was sentenced to death by the Athenian government because they said he was turning young people away from the worship of the gods, plural. Socrates, along with his most famous student Plato, believed that the soul was eternal and that the material body was evil and temporal, and that the best thing that could ever be done is that the body die and the soul find freedom like a bird outside of its cage. And Socrates looked forward to death. And so, under sentence of death by the Athenian government, he took the poison. And according to Plato, all of his friends were around him and they were crying. Socrates is going to die. And Socrates says, "Be quiet. Stop it. I'm about to be free." And Plato, in his recounting of Socrates' death, and it's there in the bottom portion of the front page, I want to quote what Plato says as he describes the scene. "Socrates took the cup of poison quite cheerfully without a tremor, with no change of color or expression, and before drinking it he said, 'We can and must pray to the gods that our sojourn on earth will continue happy beyond the grave. This is my prayer, may it come to pass.' With these words he stoically drank the potion quite readily and cheerfully. And when some began to weep, he rebuked them, 'You strange fellows, what is wrong with you? I sent the women away for this very purpose, to stop their creating such a scene. I have heard that one should die in silence, so please be quiet, keep control of yourselves.' These words made us ashamed, and we stopped crying." And Socrates died. Now compare his death to the death of our Savior. On the back side of your sheet, the Scripture tells us that Jesus, before His death, began to tremble and be distressed. He called His death an affliction. "In fact, my affliction is so great," He said, "I'm seeking under the weight of it." In the Garden of Gethsemane, He sweat drops of blood. It seemed to Jesus that death was an enemy. In fact, we could almost say from a human standpoint, he was afraid. Not that he was a coward. No. No. He was tasting something that was not divine. It was something dreadful. In fact, in Luke 19, verse 50, he speaks of how distressed or afraid is the Greek word of he was until it be accomplished. In the garden, he prays to his Father and he says, "All things are possible. Please let this cup pass from me." What's the cup? It's the cup of death. Death was his enemy. To die meant to be utterly forsaken. As he was dying on the cross, he cried out, "Elo, elo, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In fact, as he was contemplating his death, weeping, sweat of blood, his disciples who were to keep watch fell asleep. And he goes to them and continues to wake them. This was not something that was peaceful to Jesus. He asked them to watch. There was a loud cry on the cross. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, the writer of Hebrews says that with loud cries and tears, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication to him who was able to save him. Jesus is dying differently than Socrates. According to the Epistle of Hebrews, he wept and cried in the face of death. We cannot gloss over the pain of this. Death is not a friend to any human being. It is a frightful horror. However, the Bible calls it the last enemy of God. Because just as painful and black death is, so too glorious and brilliant in color is the resurrection. There is a quote that I hope you never forget. And I found it in a book of a fellow who comprehended the resurrection probably better than anyone that I've ever read. He said this, "Whoever paints a pretty death can paint no resurrection. Whoever has not grasped the horror of death cannot join Paul in the hymn of victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" Where's the victory over death? It's in the resurrection. If you believe that the soul wings its way like a bird out of a cage upon death, which is dualism. Dualism robs evil, death of its sting. Dualism has sin only affecting the body. And in fact, what's interesting is all the mystics, all the spiritualists, all the pagans of old, all of those who worship multiple gods, as I showed you this last week, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, they all believed that the soul wings its way from the body and went to the stars and went to the planets, and all the gods of old used to be human beings who basically were freed from their mortal bodies. All of the pagans have believed the body to be evil and the soul to be something eternal and good, but not the Bible. The Bible speaks of your body being neutral, in meaning it can be an agent of sin, but it can also be something which is good because it's you. If sin dominates you, then you're an evil person. But if Christ reigns within you, He's in charge not only of your soul, He's in charge of your body because your body and soul is who you are. Soul speaks of life. And so, dualism has sin only affecting the body, but the truth of the matter is sin affects everything about you, mind, personality, soul, body. Dualism gives man an excuse to sin. It's like the old comedy show where Flip Wilson used to say, "The devil made me do it." I don't hear that anymore. You know what I hear people say? "Well, I just can't help it. I just can't help it. And that's just the way, that's the way I am." No. When Jesus Christ comes into your life and takes possession of you, He takes possession of all of you, body and soul. A man under the lordship of Jesus Christ has as much ability to keep his body in subjection to Christ as his mind and his personality and his heart and his soul, because that's all of you. This is who you are. Dualism gives men an excuse to sin. Dualism turns sin into sensual impulses rather than a whole man rebelling against the eternal God. So, let's take a look in our outline at how the Bible describes the death of human beings. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, death is described as sleep. Now, when I was a kid, and I would read these words in Scripture. First of all, in the Hebrew Scripture, it's the word shakaf, which is translated slept. It's found many, many dozens of times in the Old Testament. It's used in, for instance, Genesis 28, where the Bible says he slept with his fathers. The Bible says of Moses in Deuteronomy 31, "You are about to sleep with your fathers." It is said of David in 2 Samuel, "Thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." It is said of Job, "Now I shall sleep in the dust." In 2 Peter in the New Testament, in the Greek language, it says, Peter's statement says, "The fathers fell asleep," and so on. Commenting on these references, Basil Atkinson aptly observes, "Thus the kings and others who died are said to sleep with their fathers. If their spirits were alive in another world, could this possibly be regularly said without a hint that the real person was not sleeping at all?" What he's saying is this, and this happened to me when I was in Sunday school. I would say, "Well, what does it mean that they sleep?" And I was told, well, they're really not asleep, they're awake. Well, it says here that they sleep. Well, no. They're awake. I said, but I don't understand. Why would it say they sleep? Well, they're really awake. It's just that's the Bible way of saying they died. All right? Another Hebrew word for sleep is yashin. This is what I was told when I was a kid. This word is translated sleep in Jeremiah 51, 39, Psalm 13, verse 3, and so on. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. A third Hebrew word used for the sleep of death is shinah. Job, in Job 14, asked this question, but man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last. Where is he? His answer is found later on in verse 11 and 12. As waters fail from a lake, rivers waste away and dries up, so man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. The Hebrew word shinah. Here's a graphic description of death. When a person takes the last breath, where is he? What is left of him? Nothing. Doesn't exist anymore. Becomes like a lake or a river whose waters dried up. He sleeps in the grave and will not awake until the day of resurrection. Death is described as sleep in the New Testament more frequently than it is in the Old. The reason may be that the hope of the resurrection, which is clarified and strengthened by Christ's resurrection, gives new meaning to the sleep of death, from which believers will awaken at Christ's coming. And I've given you the different words in the Greek New Testament used for sleep. Stephen, the first martyr, when he was stoned, the Bible says, and Stephen fell asleep. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means you die. But where do you go? Dualism says your spirit goes to heaven and your body goes to earth. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, the pagans of old, the Egyptians, the Greeks, they all believe that the soul was separate. But it seems that in the teaching of the New Testament, you go to sleep, you die, you go to the grave, you sleep with your fathers until the coming of Christ. For you see, the biblical teaching of the resurrection is this. The biblical teaching of the resurrection is that when Jesus Christ comes, two things will happen. First, there will be the resurrection of the sleeping saints. And second, there will be the transformation of the living saints. For you see, there are some who will be alive when Jesus comes. They will be transformed. But there will be many, many, many who have died. They will be raised from the dead. Let's look at some scriptures that teach this. First, the words of Jesus in John chapter 6. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise them up on that last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. This is the resurrection. Now, Paul explains that, in fact, this is Jesus again in John 6 and verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And what does it mean to eat my flesh and drink my blood? Well, of course, that's the imagery that we see in the Last Supper and in the Lord's Supper. It's basically the way that Jesus explained that a person trusts in his death, trusts in his broken body, trusts in his shed blood. He who believes in me, him I will raise up on that last day and give what? Eternal life. Paul teaches that both the resurrection of the sleeping saints and the translation of all living believers will occur like this. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Here we go, Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. And then, of course, this very familiar passage, these two verses. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. What is that? It's the resurrection. It's the hope of the New Testament. Now here's the thing, and we've said this before and I'll say it again. What happens is we get all concerned and worried and disturbed and caught up and thinking about our loved ones who have died. Where are they? Where are they? What's happening to them right now? What's going on? And so on. And it's like that's all we can think about. But think with me now. Think with me. Hang on. Death, which is ugly, brutal, painful. And I've been around it all my life. I've seen it in kids whose bodies have been racked with cancer. I've seen it in old men who have died a horrible death because of the disease in their body. I've seen it in middle-aged women who've died in automobile accidents. I've seen murders. I've seen death is ugly. It's terrible. Oh, but it's not the last word. Those who die in Christ, who go through that door of death, according to Martin Luther, fall into a deep sleep where there is no conscious memory of anything. And on the day that Jesus Christ returns, He raises the dead. But as I have said, if you're in a sleep, you don't know a thing. They put you to sleep with anesthesia. Your last thought is you wake up and think, where did the time go? The moment your loved one closes his eyes in death, he opens his eyes to life. The only difference is he opens his eyes with you present with him, because you are raised with him or her. Or if you're alive, you're translated at the same moment. Jesus Christ raises the dead at His coming. So what you're concerned about is where your loved one is. It seems that the Scripture says that your loved one has no consciousness of time that goes by. That what you do is you're concerned because you want your loved one to be with you. Your loved one will be with you. This is the glorious promise of the New Testament. This is why you should not be afraid of what death will ultimately do. Jesus Christ has conquered death and will raise you on that day. Now, let me show you what happened to Lazarus, because this is a beautiful type, a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ will do for you. In fact, let's do this. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11 and take a look at Lazarus and what happened to him. Lazarus' resurrection from the dead is an extraordinary picture or type of what Jesus Christ will do for His own. John chapter 11, verse 1. The Scripture says that there was a man named Lazarus of Bethany who was sick. And it so happened that his sisters came to Jesus, verse 3, and said, Lord, behold, he whom you love. I love how that is put. Let me just pause right there. If you ever belong to a church who puts the emphasis on your love for Christ, I probably would leave that church. Because the emphasis in the New Testament is always on the Lord's love for you. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Do you see, it's a little subtle thing, but a big difference. Because the love of God is what sets you free, not your love for Him. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard this, He said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And then, of course, He goes on, He continues for 2 days. 2 days. And I'm sure that his sisters, Lazarus' sisters, they heard this. They said, oh, good, he's not going to die. Good, good, good. He's not going to die. Well, then word comes that he died. Verse 11. Then Jesus, after this, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now, verse 12, his disciples heard this and they said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, then he'll recover. He's just really sick. And Jesus, though, had spoken of his death, because in Scripture, death is spoken of as sleep. But they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So, verse 14, Jesus then plainly said to them, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. But let us go to him. And so they began to go. And when they get there to the tomb, his sisters, Martha and Mary, they come out to meet them. And Martha, verse 20, says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, by the way, just a word to my charismatic brothers and sisters in Christ who love the Lord Jesus, who will join all of us in heaven, who are loved by Christ. If I ever hear anybody say, if the Lord Jesus had been in this hospital room, you wouldn't have died. I take him to John 11 and say, come on. Jesus loved Lazarus, and Lazarus died. Jesus loved your loved one, and your loved one died. But that's not the end. Verse 21, or verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it. This is what Martha is saying to Jesus. And then Jesus responds, your brother will rise again. For those of you who have wondered where God was when your loved one died, I would say to you exactly what John 11 says of Lazarus. Jesus loved your husband, and he died. But your husband will rise again. And then he makes the famous statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who comes into the world. And when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here. He's calling for you. And when she heard it, she came and she was coming to him quickly. And verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, she said the same thing her sister said. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? Verse 33, let me say to you who, those of you who have lost loved ones, you're weeping, don't ever forget John 11, 33. Jesus is deeply moved by your weeping. Where have you laid him, he says. And then verse 35, the shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. Death is an enemy. Verse 36, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind, could he have not kept this man from dying? Verse 38, so Jesus again, being deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. And he said, remove the stone. And I love this next verse. Martha, the sister of the dead man, the deceased man, said, Lord, by this time there's a stench in the tomb. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said he was asleep. But he's dead. Jesus said, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" They removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." And then he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go." This is exactly what is going to happen to you. "Lazarus, come forth." Jesus Christ will call your name. You will come from the grave to live immortally, eternally, to never die again. In John 5 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Questions about the resurrection. I'm going to close with this and we'll take your questions. When you are raised from the dead, when your loved ones are raised from the dead, what will you be like? What will your body be like? What will you be like? Well, don't think this question hasn't been asked before. Listen to this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 36. Someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come, you foolish man? What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some of other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the absolute best chapter on the resurrection. If you drop down to verses 42 through 44, this is what it says. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." In this text, there are four contrasts. And here we go. Between the present body that you have now and the resurrection body of that day when Jesus calls you from the grave. First, your present body is perishable. That means it perishes. It dies. Like rotten fruit. It ages. It gets old. It gets stale. It dies. Your resurrection body is imperishable. In fact, I've given you the two words that are used in 1 Corinthians 15 in the original. Pthora, and then the little negative preposition, apthora. Your resurrected body is imperishable. This is why for eternity you will have no sickness, no aging, no death. If you are in Christ, you have been given the gift of immortality. Second, your present body is lowered into a grave, but your resurrected body will experience the glory of an inner and outward transformation. The analogy here is a seed is lowered into the ground and disintegrated. Disintegrates. What comes out of the ground because the seed is lowered is something gloriously transformed. I say to any military man who loses his limbs in battle, when that final temporal body, that perishable body, is lowered into the ground, what Jesus Christ raises is an imperishable, glorious, transformed body. That which is tainted with sin the personality, the emotions, the envy, the fears, the jealousies, the deceit, all of those things that are us now, we don't even know how to relate to people without being selfish, that's lowered into the ground. What comes out is a person transformed. Third, our present bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 15, are weak. They easily become tired and exhausted. But when Jesus Christ calls you from the grave, your resurrected body will be full of power with boundless energy to accomplish all your goals. And by the way, for all of eternity, you will be working. Work is a blessed thing. But have you ever worked without tiring? Have you ever painted without losing your eyesight? Have you ever read? I write now, and I'm telling you, I write all the time. I write and I read and I go to bed and my eyes are in pain. Oh, can you imagine reading and writing and creating and never getting tired? Fourth, our present bodies are physical. In fact, the word that is used in 1 Corinthians 15 is somosakakon, but our resurrected bodies will be spiritual, soma pneumatakon, which is the new word. You say, well, what does that mean? What Paul is saying is this. Now, hang on. There is a continuity between who you are now and who you will be then. But there is also a discontinuity between who you are now and who you are then. You are buried physical. You are raised spiritual. What does that mean? Well, I think this is really cool. This means that everything about your life on the other side is spirit-led. Eating, fellowshipping, working, playing, friendships. You're spirit-led. For you see, this is the same phrase that is used in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 15, where Paul says, the unspiritual, it's the same word, the natural, the physical, the fleshly, are some of the translations. The unspiritual, the fleshly, the physical man, does not receive the gifts of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are, look at this next word now, he changes it, spiritually discerned. It's the same word used of the resurrected body. In other words, when you come out of the grave, you're a different person. And if you've ever thought about how it would be to live and to relate and to work and to enjoy, to live life, if you've ever thought about how it would be to have no fears, to have no envies, to have no jealousies, if you've ever wondered what it meant to be spirit-led. Now, some of us have tasted it a little. Some of you have more than I have. It's what I call a taste of heaven now. When you're spirit-led in this life, you get a taste of heaven. I'm telling you now, there's coming a day when your last enemy will be defeated and Jesus Christ will raise you from the dead and you will live spirit-led forever. And all of these worries about your future, these insecurities about how it's going to be, you know, you don't even know what it's like to just love Jesus and to love people and to be happy and content in who you are and to be spirit-led in your conversation, to be spirit-led in your relationship. We don't know it. That's why the Bible says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of any man or woman what Jesus Christ has prepared for those who love Him. The Bible says that He's creating a place for us right now that will descend on the day of His coming and unite with earth. And in my Father's house, He said, are many rooms. And I go to prepare a place for you, and I surely will come again and receive you unto myself. Here's the thing. We are so worried about where people are right now that we've lost sight of the fact that who we are right now is who we are. But there's coming a day when Jesus will raise us from the dead, transformed, and give us the gift of eternal life. But what happens to those who are without Christ? They too are raised. They're raised to be judged. and they will receive the judgment of God in accordance with their sins. And at some point, they will die again. It's called the second death. And Malachi, the last chapter of the Old Testament, first three verses of that last chapter say that when they are thrown into the lake of fire, that their ash becomes the dust of the earth, which is transformed, that the righteous will walk on the dust of the wicked, so that ultimately, here's the thing, God will bring capital punishment to every single person who dies without his son. This is the teaching of the New Testament. And this is why the resurrection was central. And this is why Easter is cause for celebration. And for those of you who right now, in the pain, in the sorrow, in the hurt, in the grotesque, ugly death that you went through when your loved one expired, all you can think about is the one you loved with all your heart. Let me tell you something. Jesus knows you're weeping. He's troubled by it because death is an intrusion. It's not divine and it's not of God. But He's going to conquer it. And He basically says, just trust me. There's coming a day when I will call your name and your loved one's name. And on that day, you will be with me and your loved ones forever. In a body that is imperishable. In a body that is transformed. In a body that is not weak. In a body that is spirit-led. And don't you worry about it, he says. I'm going to make it happen because I love you like I loved Lazarus. And I've paid the price for your sins. The last enemy you'll face is death. But put your hope in the resurrection. Well, let me take 30 seconds and give a caveat, and then we'll take your questions. I could be wrong. It could be that man is dualistic, that the soul is like a bird in a cage, and that when the body dies, the cage is open, and the soul lives forever. I could be wrong. I don't think I am because of what Scripture teaches. But I just say to you, if you don't see it in Scripture, don't take my word for it. Our canon, our standard of truth is the Word of God. And I'm a fallible human being, and I can misunderstand the Scriptures. All I can say to you is this. When I read what the early apostles taught, it seems all their hope was in the resurrection. When I read what the Scriptures teach, it seems there's no dichotomy of body and soul. You are who you are, and Jesus loves you. And He's going to raise you from the dead to live forever with those who love Him. That day is coming. It may be sooner than we think. And when Jesus comes, if we're alive, we'll be transformed. But the dead in Christ will come out of the grave first. Then we who are alive will be caught up to meet them in the air. And Revelation says the city that He has built will descend to this earth. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Judgment will occur for the wicked. Our names are in the book of life. And we will live forever because Jesus is our reward. And in the coming weeks, I'll show you what that reward is. Next Wednesday night, we'll take a look at Lazarus and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and I'll answer every objection you might have to what I've just said by pointing to a rich man who's in hell conversing with Abraham and a poor man who's in heaven. How can that be if what you've said is true? Next week, I hope to answer that question. Let's open it up for your questions tonight before we go. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Great, great question. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. on that day, some will be raised to everlasting life. Some will be raised to everlasting contempt. It sounds like contempt is everlasting, enduring, forever, right? Great point. As we have said in our previous studies, and I think it's lesson number 3, lesson number 4, it is not the punishing that is eternal. It is the punishment. So that when the wicked are ultimately destroyed, their names will be remembered no more. That is the contempt that is everlasting. Their names are forgotten. Does that make sense? Now, here's the thing. If you ever go out and you tell somebody that you believe that that God punishing the wicked is not eternal, but that the punishment of the wicked is eternal and everlasting, there's a lot of Southern Baptist preachers who will get red in the face and yell and scream at you, because they'll say, you are not a Bible-believing Christian because the Bible says that hell is eternal and everlasting. And all I can say is this. Invite your brother in Christ to just calm down for just a moment and say, listen, I could be wrong. And if God chooses to go on punishing the wicked forever, He's God, and who am I to argue? But I would ask you this question. How do you make sense of the Scriptures that say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, if everybody who goes through punishing forever already lives everlastingly? How is everlasting life a gift if everybody is living everlastingingly? And they say, whoa, wait. Well, they're living everlastingly, but they're being punished. That's not what it says. It says everlasting life is a gift. You're telling me those being punished forever, they have everlasting life? That's not what the Bible says. Well, what about this one? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, my struggle with hell being a place of punishing that is eternal, I never could figure out what the answer was until I realized the Scripture says eternal life is a gift, and those without Christ don't have it. And so you have to come to the place of believing that at some point the wicked will be destroyed. And this is why I believe punishments, plural, of the wicked vary according to their sins on earth. That's just. Whereas the reward of the righteous is singular in the New Testament. Always singular, because we all receive the same reward. Everything earned by the obedience of our Savior. That is totally opposite of what you've been taught growing up in a very legalistic, Arminian-oriented church, where they said, the punishing of the wicked in hell is all the same. 6-year-old boy who dies at the age of 6, a 78-year-old man who dies after murdering thousands of women, like Hitler, they're all punished the same forever. And the righteous, they're rewarded differently based upon their works. No. The Bible says just the opposite. The wicked are punished according to their works differently. The righteous are rewarded by their faith the same because of Christ. And in the coming weeks, we'll look at all those passages. Great question. Other question. Yes, sir, and then here. Yes, sir, Brent. Tremendous question, Brent. Tremendous question. By the way, when we say the body and soul is in the dirt, see, this is what we have a tendency to do, but we act like the soul's like something made of rubber or some kind of goo or, you know, some. Soul is life. Soul is life. The body is going to dust. This is what God raises from the dead. Now, the question is, which is an outstanding one, how do you explain the paranormal? Now I'm going to tread carefully right here. I'm going to tread carefully. Because if you're here today and you've had some kind of experience where you've seen a loved one and so on and so on, you know, hey, I never argue with people who have experience. I just don't. It's a losing proposition. I'm quiet. I'm just quiet. But if you ask me privately, okay, and the question was asked publicly, but I'm going to break my rule and give a public answer, okay, in Scripture, anytime there was the paranormal, it was always demonic. It was always demonic. Saul, the witch of Endor. You remember that? It's always demonic. And every time in the New Testament people were raised from the dead, they never spoke of any out-of-body experiences. Lazarus never described what heaven was like. Eutychus, who fell from the window and died when he was raised, he never described an outer body. So, and by the way, I think the Southern Baptist Convention just issued an apology because of the recanting of the little boy who said he had the out-of-body experience, and they published his book, it became a bestseller, and he said it didn't really happen and all that. All I can say is this, if you've had those kinds of experiences, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm just saying in Scripture, paranormal is usually demonic. Okay? Great question. Beth. Yes, yes. In fact, Bev asked me a question. Could you comment on the verse that says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? I'm going to deal with that verse on an entire Wednesday night, okay? But watch this. Let me give you just an abbreviated answer, okay? You got to understand that the body you're in now is the seed that disintegrates. The resurrected body is the plant, the flower. That's the analogy. It's imperishable. It's different. The moment you die, follow me. The moment you die, you close your eyes. What happens? Boom, boom. You're awake. Where? With Christ and your loved ones. It's like, boom. How many years have passed? See, Jim, I'm going to give you the last word. I got to do this really quick. It's going to be crazy, but I'll do it quick. God's outside of time. Time means nothing to Him. He created time for us. We get so stuck in time. He's outside. Now, He interjects in time for our good. Okay? You close your eyes. You open them. For eternity, nobody's going to wear a watch in heaven. Are you with me? Nobody's going to wear a watch in heaven. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. You are raised for eternity. So it's an encouragement. Does that make sense? So even when you're going through the pangs of death, which are unnatural, know the resurrection is coming. Does that make sense? Don't hang on to this body that is perishable. Go ahead. Let it go, knowing the imperishable is coming. Let the seed be planted. So there's hope in the valley of the shadow of death. But we got to understand that death is an enemy. Jim, last word, and we're done. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely, Jim. Absolutely. Jim makes a good point, and we'll close with this. He says in Scripture, he can see different passages where you might could interpret a dichotomy, body and soul, and so on. But he can also see the unity of man, and he's right. And this is why Christians disagree on it. What I'm teaching you tonight and in this series is something that there's basically among conservative evangelical Christians who love Jesus and the Scripture, there's a resurgence of this. Martin Luther taught it. But it was eventually shut down, and so on. Not among all, but there's a growing resurgence. Some of these men that I've mentioned and so on. Just a final thought, and I'll let you go. Here's the thing: this has nothing to do at all with your salvation, because you're saved through your faith in Jesus Christ. And God's going to work this all out in the end. But I think what you'll find is, at least being presented with this, the simplicity of it, I think what you'll find is the resurrection becomes central in your reading of Scriptures. And it's almost as if, oh, yeah, yeah,
yeah, I get it. I get it. And really nothing changes for those who die. It's the same thing with the Lord. What changes is our perspective. We move away from a Socratic, Platonic, pagan view of separation of soul and body to an earth that Jesus formed, world without end, where we're to live forever. And that seems to be what God is doing, reversing the curse on this earth, and your heaven will be here in an immortal body. Next week, come back for the rich man and Lazarus.